And now as we continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we turn today to chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the epistle to the Romans. Now I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That will be sufficient for our reading today. Trust that God will bless these verses to every listener. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee again that we are able to approach Thy holy presence and present our petitions to Thee with thanksgivings. There are so many things for which we ought to give thanks. Will Thou be pleased to accept of our thanksgivings for all Thy blessings and for all Thy mercies. And may it be that while we give the exposition of the Scriptures today, that every listener will be blessed and strengthened. Look down in mercy upon all Thy dear children everywhere. Supply them with that with which they stand in need. And we'll be careful to give Thee all the glory in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. And now we come today to chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 brings to a conclusion the argument which commenced at chapter 1, verse 16. The chapter reveals the operation of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer and the character of the new life under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, up to this point, there has been practically no mention of the Holy Spirit in this argument on non-continuance in sin. In fact, you will find this so far in this epistle, the Holy Spirit perhaps has only been referred to about twice. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 5. But when we reach this 8th chapter, we find it so full of the Holy Spirit that within these 39 verses of this chapter, He is at least mentioned or referred to 28 times, and the activities of the Holy Spirit pervade the whole chapter. It would make it then a very important feature of this part of this great document. May I remind you again that in reading through these chapters, especially chapter 7, you'll remember at the conclusion of that chapter, Paul says in despair, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He feels like a victim of ancient tyranny, chained to a dead carcass, and compelled to drag it about with him, breathe its infection and the taint of corruption. and he despairs of self-deliverance. But despair changes to hope, for he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we ask this question, for what is it that Paul thanks God in chapter 7? I suggest it is for the source of deliverance that is presented to us in chapter 8. Here is the revelation of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God, whom he recognizes as the divine indweller, the Holy Spirit as to his power and as to his person, it is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes for the believer this great deliverance. Hence the reason he's saying, thanks be unto God, thanks be unto God, for the deliverance comes from him. O wretched man that I am, he's looking at himself, who shall deliver me? Thank God, he said, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now how does God do it? When we come then to chapter 8, here is the great chapter of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Now, if you care to try and summarize what we've been dealing with now in these chapters, having put before you the fact that God required righteousness, and we saw that man in his sinful nature could not produce that righteousness, but God revealed the righteousness apart from the law in the message of the gospel, and then that righteousness could be received. And we saw that the man who was brought into union with Christ was brought into a judicial union. Righteousness was imputed to him. Therefore, we were brought into a judicial union with Christ. But not only so, we saw we had a vital union with Christ. But that led to something else. There was the practical union with Christ. Then there was the actual union with Christ. You have died with him, you've been buried with him, you've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. There is that actual union with Christ. And then we saw in chapter 7 there was a marital union with Christ. And since Christ ever liveth, and since we are the possessors of eternal life, then that union could never be divorced. We are one with Christ for eternity. But here I suggest to you that when you come to chapter 8, it is a spiritual union with Christ. And that's the vital thing in chapter 8. It's the great chapter of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice here then, first of all, there is a proposition laid before us in verse 1. It's that great proposition which deals with no condemnation. Now, if this is viewed as a criminal term, then we stand free from all accusations. We are in Christ. If it is viewed as a civil term, then we are free from all legal burdens. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But when you come to chapter 2, he sets another principle before us. It's called the law of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now here is the law of the Spirit set before us in verse 2. This verse presents the workings of two principles, but does not teach that one has ceased to operate, but rather that a higher law has brought into effect a power which can liberate us from the lesser law of sin and death. The supreme authority can liberate from the sinister authority. Let me try and illustrate that to you in a simple way, perhaps, that most of us can understand. We are standing on the ground, and the law of gravity keeps us on the ground. If we try to jump off this earth, we simply come back down again. Even if a man went up to the very highest point on any building in a great city, and from that point he started to jump, thinking he could jump up towards the clouds, he would immediately fall and the law of gravity would bring him back down to this earth, and perhaps would destroy the man. However, the law of gravity pulls down. But suppose you go to the airport, and there is an airplane on the runway, and you enter into that airplane, and you wait there until the engines start up, and then the airplane runs along that runway, gains a certain speed, and then it rises from the ground and takes you up into the air. In fact, man with his ingenuity has developed such powers that he was able to send a rocket all the way to the moon, right outside the circle of the Earth's pull of gravity. But you see, it required another law. It required another power in order to lift you off the ground, a power greater than yourself. And this power could lift you above the power of gravity and could convey you over in the airplane to another destination. Likewise, the man who went up in the rocket, he went up with another power that took him beyond the power or the draw of gravity, and he went to the moon. Now, it seems obvious from chapter 7 that there is a power that dwells in the human being, including the believer. You never got rid of that great power that held you before, the principle that is called in verse 2, that which was the law of sin and death. That law is still with us. But there is placed within us another power, another law, which is called in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So there is the law of the Spirit. Now then, you have these two things in the believer. The first one was the law of sin and death. Then you have the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is greater than the law of sin and death. And so therefore, the supreme authority can liberate from the sinister authority. So we're told now something about this principle in verse 2. Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here is life in contrast to death, liberty in contrast to bondage. Now, in verse 3, there is the provision. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is the deity of Christ set forth in this verse, for it's God sending his own Son. Here is the deity of Christ. Here is the dignity of Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now let me point out something to you here in this verse. It does not say that God sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh. Now, if he had only come in the likeness of flesh, that would have meant that he just looked like a man, but wasn't a man. It doesn't say so. If it had said that God sent his Son in sinful flesh, it would have meant that he was a sinner. He wasn't. The fact of the matter is, he was born of a virgin and was born in absolute purity. He lived amongst men and was a real man, but lived in absolute sinlessness. You see, he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. But it was not sinful flesh, but it was flesh. It was real flesh. It was a body that was prepared for him. He was a real man. So therefore, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here is the provision then, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little point here we might make. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. We have learned in previous studies that the law could never justify us. If a man tried to be justified with God by keeping the law, then he arrived at the point where he saw that that was useless. He had to abandon the law as a means of justification, and he had to depend entirely upon the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the work of reconciliation effected at the cross. He saw that the working of the law could never justify him with God. He had to claim the finished work of Christ. Now, if that was true with regards to justification, it is just as equally true with regards to sanctification. A lot of people, after they have been justified and have trusted Christ as the Savior, they seem to imagine that their sanctification depends now on law-keeping. No, my friend. If the law could not justify us, or the keeping of the law could not justify us, in like manner, the keeping of the law will not sanctify us. Sanctification goes much deeper than that. Now again, look at verse 4. Here is the possibility that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The possibility fulfilling the requirements of the law. Here, the believer is no longer under the control of the flesh, but under the control of the Spirit. And the requirements of the law are produced in us by the indwelling Spirit, and not produced by us in the power of the flesh. Now do you get the point? If a man or a woman is going to try and effect their own sanctification in their own energy, in the power of the flesh, as to what they're going to do and what they're not going to do, they'll find themselves in the same position as the man who is presented in chapter 7, where he says, the things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, oh wretched man that I am. Here's a man trying to do things in the strength of the power of the flesh. But don't you see, we have a new power in chapter 8. It's the power of the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Now, to walk simply means to be under the control of. Are we under the control of our own energy, the flesh, or are we under the control of the Spirit? It's the Spirit's work in the believer that effects the sanctification. Then, when we come to verses 5 through 8, here he deals with the subject of purity. These verses are like a great divide, with two classes of people living over against one another. One group minding the things of the flesh, and the other group minding the things of the Spirit. One group living in the sphere of death, while the other group enjoys life and peace. Look at what he says now in these verses. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. There's one group. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Then he goes back again, for to be carnally minded is death, that's one side. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Then back again, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. See how important then these matters are. They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Here is a mind of the Spirit in contrast to a mind of the flesh. In plain words, it's a habit of thinking, feeling, desiring, loving, and choosing spiritual things. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here is life in contrast to death. Peace in contrast to alienation. Subjection in contrast to rebellion. Pleasing God instead of being at enmity with God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Here is a mutual abiding. Notice, the Spirit in us, and we in the Spirit. Language only intelligible, said one man, when the Spirit is conceived as the element in which we live and move and have our being. Here is the purity of life that is lived by those who are under the control of the Spirit of God. What he says here is, who walk after the Spirit. Now then, when you come to verses 9 and 10, he deals here with the question of the power. These verses are not dealing with some pious feelings that a believer may or may not have, but rather with the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is termed the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life, and he is the abiding power in the spiritual person. Get this very clear now. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see then, do you get the idea here? Now, isn't it interesting to notice verse 9? But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Here is identity with Christ by partaking of his Spirit. The one test and proof of being in Christ and his being in us. I think every Christian today should ponder that verse, think it over, and see how it relates to some of the things you have been taught. I'm sure of this, if you take time to ponder this verse, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Why is it that some Christians are told that they have to seek for the Spirit? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his, says the Word of God. But those that are his are already indwelt by the Spirit of God. Of course, we must make a difference between possessing the Spirit and the Spirit possessing us, two entirely different things. You have to walk after the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and let the Spirit have control. Now look at verse 11, the prospect. When you come to verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, you see, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Here we have the Spirit of life, the Spirit of resurrection, imparting his quickening power even to the mortal body. The mortal body is the living body. Of course, it's liable to death. The corruptible body is the dead body, already under the power of death. The Spirit that dwells in the body exercises even over the body a life-giving and an enabling power. So you see now, in this passage we've been reading today, there is first of all the proposition in verse 1. There is the principle in verse 2. There is the provision in verse 3. The possibility in verse 4. The purity set before us, verses 5 through 8. The power to live that life, verses 9 through 10. And our great prospect in verse 11.